Lesson number 10 in the series of New Testament survey over the book of Ephesians. In preparation, read the 6 chapters. As we go through the New Testament, we find it is put together in a very logical manner. After the book of Acts, the rest of the New Testament is teaching, first of all, for members of local churches. The first topic is salvation. Romans is the teaching about salvation. 1 and 2 Corinthians are reproof of wrong action. They were not practicing their salvation. Galatians is correction of wrong belief about salvation. In these books, Paul explained that for our salvation, we are either under a system of law based on what we do, or we are under a system of grace based on what Jesus already did. Salvation by faith in Jesus gives us freedom from trying to be good enough or do enough. We are free from the law of Moses. But that raises the question, what about the Ten Commandments? The Ten Commandments were temporarily given to show people they needed a Savior. When Jesus came as Savior, that purpose for the law of Moses came to an end. Its purpose today is to restrain society because those in the world cannot control their sin nature. But we as believers have a new nature, empowered by the Holy Spirit. We are now under a different law. In Romans chapter 8, verse 2, Paul says, "For the law of the Spirit of life has made me free from the law of sin and death." In the book of Galatians, Paul calls it the law of Christ. 9 of the 10 commandments are included in this law. We now keep them not because they are Moses' law, but because they are the law of Christ. The commandment, remember the Sabbath day, is not included. The law of Christ says in Romans 14, "Whatever day you keep, do it to honor God." In Paul's letters, there are additional rules. Their purpose is to show us what is right and what is wrong from God's perspective. To put it another way, the law of Christ is instruction for our Christ life, our Christian life. It is why the next topic of books in the New Testament is the Christian life. Salvation is not the end, it's only the beginning of our journey of faith. Once again, there's teaching, reproof of action, and correction of belief. The teaching about the Christian life is our book of Ephesians. To begin, we need the historical background. Ephesus was a port city and the capital of Asia province. It had one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world, the famous white marble temple built to honor the goddess Artemis. This made the city a religious center, bringing in thousands of tourists. It was also the center for the occult world. People could learn how to get power from evil spirits. They could buy scrolls with incantations and formulas for casting spells over people. It is why Paul tells the church members how to defeat this spirit world. Paul's first contact with the people was en route to Jerusalem at the end of his second missionary journey. On his third trip, he spent over 2 years teaching both Jews and Gentiles from 53 to 55 AD. Local churches were established throughout the province. When a riot broke out and threatened his life, Paul had to leave suddenly. Several months later, again on his way to Jerusalem, he passed near Ephesus to meet with the church leaders. He warned them that false teachers would seek to change their beliefs. When Paul arrived in Jerusalem, he was arrested and sent to a Roman prison in Caesarea. After 2 years and no trial, Paul used his rights as a Roman citizen and appealed to the Supreme Court. He was sent to Rome and, during his appeal, was kept under house arrest from 58 to 60 A.D. It is during his second year, around 60 A.D., that Paul writes the Ephesians. Because it is written while he is in prison, the book is called a prison epistle or captivity letter. However, this does not mean he's writing from a Roman dungeon. He's living in a rented house along with a Roman soldier. One of his wrists is always fastened to the wrist of a soldier with 6 feet of chain in between. Paul writes this book to all believers in and around Ephesus. Now that they have salvation, they need to know what comes next. God developed a plan and picture for the Christian life. The details of this plan are revealed for the very first time in this letter. Christ is pictured as head. All believers are pictured as his body called the church. It includes all believers throughout the world from the day of Pentecost until the return of Jesus for us. Chapters 1 to 3 are about Christ as head, what he gives us and why he gives it. Chapters 4 through 6 are about us as members of his body in our response to other believers, to society, in the home, and against Satan. Before looking at any verses, we need to look at three words that Paul uses in this book. First of all, predestinate. The word means to establish in advance, to make a plan. From Scripture, we know that before God even created the world, he made a plan of salvation. He determined how it would be accomplished and the results there would be in the lives of believers. In other words, he knew that after he created Adam and Eve, they would rebel. So before he created anyone, he made a salvation plan that once people did rebel, they could choose whether to continue their rebellion or to follow God's way. Predestination. God's plan that he established in advance about salvation and the results in the lives of believers. The second word is chosen. The Bible refers to the Jews as God's chosen people. This does not mean they were chosen to the exclusion of others. They were chosen for a purpose, to be the voice through whom God's message would reach everyone else. We who are believers and members of the church, the body of Christ, are also chosen, but not to the exclusion of others. We are chosen for a purpose, to be the voice through whom God's message reaches everyone else. God chose, he planned, he predestined to use the Jews and then the church even before he created the world. The third word Paul uses several times is mystery. It means a spiritual truth that was not previously known or revealed. Paul says that God has given him the privilege of knowing and explaining several mysteries. One is that God works in different ways in different time periods. Another is that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit planned salvation before the world was even created. They also decided what that plan would do for those who chose to believe. These are things not previously known that Jesus personally taught to Paul at Mount Sinai. Paul is now revealing these truths for the very first time in this letter. As Paul thinks of all that God will accomplish in his salvation plan, he is so thrilled that everything comes rushing out all at once. In the original Greek, chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 are just one long sentence. We will divide it up into many short sentences. Paul starts out by saying, because of our salvation, because we are connected to Christ as head, God the Father gives us spiritual blessings. Chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Notice, these are not material or physical blessings, such as food, clothing, or a home. Paul is talking about spiritual blessings that involve our relationship with God the Father. The first spiritual blessing is mentioned in verse 4. Because he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. The phrase, in his sight, is the key. Your translation may read, before him in love, or in his presence. The actual Greek word is a combination of three root words meaning see down in. It means God the Father is staring at us to the very depth of our being. This could be frightening. So Paul tells us, before the world was created, God the Father made his plans. The moment we accept the payment of Jesus, the holiness of Jesus is credited to our account. From that point on, the Father sees us in Jesus as holy and blameless. This is our legal standing before God the Father. The Bible uses the word justification. We are declared holy. This does not mean God ignores our disobedience. It is why he gave us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit convicts us and gives us power to deal with the things that are still unholy. The Holy Spirit sees us at the foot of the cross. This is our daily experience. The Bible uses the word sanctification. We are becoming holy. The Holy Spirit, other people, and we see ourselves as we are in our daily experience. But God the Father planned from the very beginning that he would look at believers only in Jesus. Remember, Jesus is at the Father's right hand. When the Father turns and looks at his Son, he feels love, joy, happiness, pleasure, and delight. This is how God feels about us right now, because he sees us in the loveliness, holiness, and beauty of Jesus. But why would God choose to do that? God is holy and can only enjoy what is holy. Because he sees us in the holiness of Jesus, he can enjoy and delight in us right now. He does not have to wait until eternity when we are perfected. When we think about God looking deep inside of us, we automatically think of the failures and the flaws he will see. Paul says, our first spiritual blessing is that God the Father planned in advance to see us only in Jesus. His look, therefore, is one of joy and satisfaction. What a blessing! In verse 5, Paul says, "In love, he planned in advance for us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will." The word adoption in the New Testament is always the Greek word meaning placing as son. It is never talking about adoption as we know it. This was part of the Roman ceremony when a child came of age, ready to be declared an adult. In the first century, a Roman child was raised by a slave or employee called a pedagogue, trustee, or guardian. Roman parents were not involved in the everyday activities of raising their children. The pedagogue made the rules, and the child had to obey them. He had no freedom to choose for himself. When the child reached the age of 14 to 17, the father watched for signs of maturity. When he thought there was enough, it was time to declare his child an adult of legal age. The ceremony was called the placing as son. It was an action between the father and his own child. Both boys and girls had this ceremony. The placing ceremony involved many important steps. People are there to witness the action. The boy takes off his child's toga with a purple fringe and puts on the toga virilis, the toga of manhood. He is so proud that now everyone can see he is an adult. From this point on, he has a different relationship to everyone. The ceremony includes a walk to the temple of the gods, where he leaves all his childhood toys. It is called putting away childish things. During the ceremony, for the first time, the father calls his boy son. Up to this time, he's called him infant, child, boy, or by his name. The title of son is only given to someone declared an adult, placed as son. And the boy, only now, on being an adult, can call his parent father. Before then, he called him sir, or parent. As an adult son, he is now heir. He has immediate access to his inheritance. When all the siblings come of age, they are called joint heirs. Paul refers to this Roman ceremony in many of his writings. In writing to the Corinthians, he talks about putting away childish things. In writing the Roman believers, it was only natural to refer to this Roman ceremony. He says, "As believers, we have received the spirit of adoption. We've been placed as sons so we can say, Abba, Father. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ." In writing to the Ephesians, he says they are to put off their old self and put on their new self. Because they are now connected to the new nature, everyone should see the change in their life. It should make a difference in all their relationships. Here in verse 5 of chapter 1, Paul says, "God planned in advance to declare us adults in our relationship with him." This gives us freedom to choose for ourselves. We can call him Father. He calls us his sons and daughters. We can ask for his strength, his wisdom, and peace because it is part of our spiritual inheritance. This is our second spiritual blessing. Our third blessing is in verse 7. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace." The word redemption means to set free by making a payment. Jesus made our payment. When we accept it, our sins are forgiven. In verse 13, we have the fourth blessing. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. A seal in Paul's day was a mark of ownership. A person would go to the marketplace and buy something. If they had no way of getting it home, they would melt some wax and imprint it with a ring or piece of metal that had their identification mark. It meant, "This merchandise is mine. I've paid for it. Even though it's still in the marketplace, eventually it'll be at my house." The wax seal said, "This belongs to me." When we accepted Jesus' payment, God the Father gave us the Holy Spirit as a seal. God the Father is saying, "You are mine. I paid for you. Even though you're still in the world for a while, eventually you will be at my house. You belong to me." According to verse 14, the Holy Spirit is also a deposit or down payment. He's our guarantee, not only that we'll get to heaven, but that one day we will be free from the very presence of sin. This is why the Holy Spirit can never leave us. He's the down payment that what God started in our life, He will complete. God the Father gives us five spiritual blessings. He always sees us in the holiness and loveliness of Jesus. We are placed as sons, declared adults, with rights and privileges. We are redeemed. Our sins are forgiven. The Holy Spirit is our seal to show we belong to God. He's also our down payment to guarantee that what God started in our life, He will complete. With Jesus as our head, we have spiritual blessings. We also have new relationships. According to chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we used to be separated from God. We followed the ways of this world and obeyed Satan, the spirit who works in the disobedient. Now, according to verses 5 and 6, we are spiritually alive. God the Father sees us in His presence. We have a new relationship with God. There's also a new relationship between Jews and Gentiles. In the past, Gentiles did not have access to God. They did not qualify for His promises unless they converted to Judaism. Now, believing Jews and Gentiles have been joined together in one body, the church. Notice, it's no longer the one body of Judaism, it's the body of Christ. How is all of this possible, to have these blessings and new relationships? Chapter 2, verse 8. Chapter 2, verse 8. "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast." All of this is possible because of God's grace. That is the how. Now, the why. Why did God develop this eternal plan? For three reasons. Chapter 2, verse 7. "In order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus." God developed this plan so in the future everyone can see what He accomplished in our lives. Chapter 3, verse 10. "His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms." God developed His plan so in the present, Satan and his angels can see the wisdom of God. Now let's go back to chapter 2, verse 10. Chapter 2, verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared in advance that we should walk in them. Good works that we are to walk in is another way of saying godly or changed lives. So the third reason for God's plan is so in the present others can see our changed lives. Chapters 1 to 3 are about Christ as head. It was planned in advance that through Christ, believers have spiritual blessings and new relationships. Chapters 4 through 6 are about us as members of His body. There is instruction about our responses to other believers, to society, in the home, and against Satan. Our first response is to other believers. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. There is only one head, Christ. There's only one body, the church. In the church, it's made up of local churches. To each local church, God gives a variety of spiritual gifts and gifted people. Each believer is to use their gift, and each believer needs the gifts of everybody else in order to grow in the faith. God's purpose and role for each local church is to develop maturity in the believers of that congregation. As each believer in each local church becomes more mature, the church, the body of Christ, becomes more effective. Our next response is to society, the world around us. As we mature in our faith, little by little, there will be a difference in our speech, our attitudes, and our actions. For the Ephesian believers, these changes were slow in coming. While God had declared them holy, their daily lives were not holy. Throughout chapters 4 and 5, Paul commands them to stop their immorality and stealing. Stop their resentment and wrong kind of talking. Chapter 4, verse 29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. The word unwholesome means bad, unfit for use, or destructive. More and more in our culture today, our joking involves continual put-downs, derogatory comments. Oh, he never does anything right. There's no problem when it's an occasional joking comment, but when it is continual, over time, it is destructive to the other person. As members of Christ's body, we should be saying things that build people up, that encourage them, validate them, that inspire them to try even harder. As Paul reminds the Ephesians about the changes they need to make, he reminds them it is the Holy Spirit who empowers them. Chapter 5, verse 18. The verse literally says, stop being under the influence of wine. Instead, be constantly under the influence, under the control of the Holy Spirit. God's plan is that our lives are changing in how we respond to other believers, how we respond to society around us, and our responses to those in the home. Paul talks about relationships between husband and wife, parents and children, slaves and masters. Slaves are included because they were part of the household, most often equal to an employee. Paul takes three relationships where ordinarily one has power over the other. Husband over the wife, parent over the children, master over the slave. He says in the Christian life, because we are all members of one body, that power is to be used as leadership, not dictatorship. To set the stage, Paul says in chapter 5, verse 21, submit to one another. The word submit today means to be under the authority, under the control of another, such as a soldier under the command of a general. But as Paul describes the Christian life, he's not using a military model based on power, authority, and fear. He's using the model of Christ and the church based on a relationship of love, sacrifice, and trust. Our English word respond fits this model. Instead of submit to one another, the command is respond to one another. Since the husband is compared to Christ, we need to start with the husband. Chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. Jesus shows his love for us in four ways. He sacrificed his life for us. He provides opportunities for us to develop in our abilities, develop in our character. He gives us guidance, but then gives us freedom to choose. He tells us we are responsible for our choices. This is the model, the pattern for the husband. He provides opportunities so his wife can develop in her abilities and character. He offers guidance as a leader, but also gives her freedom to choose. He lets her be responsible for her choices. In verse 28, Paul gives a second illustration. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. A man is to nourish and care for his wife just as much as he nourishes and cares for himself. These are the two models for the husband. The model for the wife is given in verse 22. Wives, respond to your husbands as you respond to the Lord. Verse 24, now as the church responds to Christ, so also wives should respond to their husbands in everything. We as members of the church respond to Christ because of who he is and what he's done. We struggle at times, but when there's trust, when we know he only wants the best for us, we think it through and eventually respond. When a husband acts like the Lord, she, the wife, is to respond to him as to the Lord. Of course she struggles at times, but if there is a relationship of trust, if she knows he really does want the best for her, she will find a way to respond. This is the pattern. But the husband is not perfect like Jesus. He does not have all the answers. That is why Paul said at the beginning, respond to each other. Marriage is a partnership, a team. When the husband makes sacrifices for his wife, she's not to keep demanding more and more. She, in turn, is to provide opportunities for him so he can develop his abilities and character. This is God's ideal. If a spouse insists on being a dictator or will not give the other an opportunity to develop, then professional help, mentoring, or counseling is needed. If one spouse is destructive to the other or to the children, destructive spiritually, emotionally, mentally, or physically, the ones abused cannot stay in the relationship. God never wants anyone to remain in an abusive situation. Remember, our bodies are God's temple, the Holy of Holies. He never wants his temple vandalized or destroyed. The first relationship in the home is between husband and wife. The next relationship is parents and children. Only children, minors, are commanded to obey their parents. However, even with this command, children are not to obey parents if it is against God's rules. When children become adults, they are to honor their parents. But honor can only be given to those who are worthy of honor. The relationship of masters and slaves was often equivalent to the employer-employee of today. In summary, Paul has said, husbands, parents, employers, you are the leaders. Therefore, provide opportunity for others to develop. Encourage others to participate. Give room for others to make choices. As members of Christ's body, we interact with other believers, with society, and in family relationships. Our final response is against Satan. Chapter 6. Verse 12 explains the problem. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, meaning it's not against human beings, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. The words rulers, authorities, and powers are divisions of evil spirits under Satan. God has good angels under his command to do his bidding. Satan has evil angels, demons, under his command to do his bidding. Because Satan goes to God to accuse us, he and his angels are in the heavenly realm. When we accept Jesus' payment, we were disconnected from Satan's control and are now under the control of the Holy Spirit. Satan resents this and will do whatever he can to get us to reconnect to the sin nature. So Paul explains what we need to do when Satan attacks. Chapter 6, verse 10. Be strong in the Lord. That's not a good translation. The Greek says, be empowered. It's not coming from within us. It's continually draw your strength from Jesus, your head. Verse 11, put on the full or complete armor of God. Paul means, make sure you are using all the tools God gave us. Verse 14, stand firm, meaning actively resist, use your will. In addition, we are to once and for all believe with certainty Jesus has already defeated Satan. We are to use Scripture to strengthen our faith. One of the best verses to use is 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. Greater is he who is in you, the Holy Spirit, than he who is in the world, the unholy spirit, Satan. Last of all, chapter 6, verse 18. Be alert, always praying for all believers. As a member of the body of Christ, we support other members through prayer, so they also can be strong and resist Satan. After salvation is the Christian life. Christ is head. We are members of his body. Paul creates this picture so we can see the interconnection we still have with Christ. He is not just our Savior on the cross, He is also our head. Our physical body is totally dependent on our head in order to function. So also, we as believers are totally dependent on Jesus in order to live the Christian life. Through this picture, we can also see the interconnection we have with other believers and why we need each other. Earlier in the book, in chapter 2, verse 10, Paul said, "We are God's workmanship." The Greek word is poema, from which we get our word poem. The word originally meant to make or do, but eventually it came to mean a work of art. The final part of God's eternal plan is that people and angels can marvel at His grace and His greatness. He also wants them to look at our individual lives and to be able to say, "Wow, look at God's work of art. Look at what God did with His life. Look at how God changed her life. What a masterpiece." God's concern is not how we started in life, but how we finish, to be a trophy of His grace. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank You for the wonderful plan You made in eternity. Thank You that You provide salvation and then give us so much more as believers. Thank You for seeing us only in Jesus, so even now You can enjoy us and we can enjoy You. Give us a desire to also have holiness in our daily lives. Continue to develop and change us so we can be trophies of Your grace. And thank You, this is possible because of Jesus.